So we are in the second study of the series entitled The End. Last week we spoke about the signs of the times. It was quite an interesting study. Unfortunately, we didn't have so much time to go properly through that. Just in this week, as I was reading through the news headlines, that's something I forgot to bring this morning. I just wanted to print out some of the things that just happened in this week, and I was just like, wow, you know, this is crazy, all the things that keep coming into my inbox. The news is really interesting at this stage, so let me just put it like that. And today we're going to be talking about the second study. It's called The Rapture of the Church. This is really to speak about what the rapture is all about. So last week we had a rough look at the signs of, you know, of the times. We had a rough look at the nation of Israel, where that fits in prophetically, how Israel is always God's people, and they had a prophetic time clock for how things will happen and how things will fall into place. And we also had a quick glance at Daniel's 70-week prophecy, which is sort of like, if you want to start studying prophecy, Daniel's 70-week prophecy is one of the main important prophecies to look at and to take in. But as we're going to look at the rapture of the church, it's sort of a controversial issue. Not because people don't believe in the rapture necessarily. There's a few people who don't believe in a rapture. Most people believe in a rapture. The controversy comes in with the timing. People say, when does it happen? And that's where, sort of where people disagree with one another. And I think my goal this morning, our goal, is to see what Scripture says. To really dig in and see what the Word says. What I believe Bible teaches on the subject of the rapture. Because that's really what we want to look at. We want to look at first, what is the rapture? And secondly, when will the rapture occur in relation to all the other important events in the end time? So we don't know what that day will be. We saw last week, no one will know the day or the hour. But we can know in what time, relationally to the rest of the things, when it will happen. And so we're just going to continue in Matthew 24, where we stopped last week. And I actually want to start from verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other one left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not expect." And we read that part last week, but I really wanted to start there because I think this is the focus of what the rapture is about. It's about being ready. That's what we said to each other last week. At the end, as we finished off, is be ready for the Lord's coming. And what does the Lord's coming involve? We're going to look at that. Really, His second coming, the Lord Jesus coming back. Remember, we went up on the clouds. Disciples saw Him going into heaven. And the Bible tells us in the same way that He left, He will be coming again. And so that speaks about two events we're going to look at, really the rapture and the second coming. And so what He's saying is, be rapture ready. Are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready to go with Jesus? I hope so. That's the important thing. Firstly, I just want to address the subject of the blessed hope. The Bible calls it the blessed hope for a good reason. And I hope you've got your notes there. There's a lot of scriptures to take down today. Titus 2, verse 11 to 14. Says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's why we should be ready. We should be looking for the blessed hope and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things together. So He already separates them there. He says the blessed hope and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Matthew 24, verse 21 to 22, He says, speaking about the great tribulation, He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And we're going to speak about the great tribulation, or the tribulation next week. That's our topic next week. But the reason why I mention it now is because any Christian that knows anything about the tribulation or the great tribulation, you're sort of like, wow, you know, it's terrifying if you think about what God's going to do. God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. God's just going to pour out all the judgment on this earth that has been coming for all the ages. So it's going to be a terrible time, and most of us are terrified by that time. But the good news this morning is we're going to look at the rapture. The good news is I believe from Scripture that God's people will not go through the tribulation, that God's people will be taken out of the way. And I want to give you some very, very good reasons this morning. So I believe this is good news for us, the doctrine of the rapture, because God will take the righteous out of the way before he pours out his wrath on this earth. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says, it's one of the first important scriptures I want you to note. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. He's speaking about the church. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, according to Paul, we who are believers are not appointed to wrath. If you think about what Jesus Christ's blood done for us, Jesus saved us. His blood paid for the wrath that was supposed to be poured out on us. So we are not appointed for wrath. Second scripture there, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Two very important verses just to start off, just to show you that this is really a blessed hope for us. The rapture is a doctrine that speaks about a blessing for us. Because for the world, it's going to be a time of terrible, terrible destruction and judgment. For the believer, it's a message of hope, our blessed hope, as the Bible calls it. But then, I think before we go on, the first thing we have to speak about is, what is the rapture? Because, you know, there might be some of you here this morning who don't know what the rapture is. I was there, I had my first job. I was working as an industrial designer for my boss. And one day, I mean, I was a Christian, I was saved, I loved the Lord with all my heart. And I was driving in the car with my boss. We were on this long way, perfect witnessing opportunity, and my boss said to me, so you're a Christian, so what do you think about the rapture? And I just, you know, I didn't know what the rapture was. I never ever heard about a rapture in my whole life before. And I thought, you know, if I look back today, I just wish, what a wonderful message it would have been to share with him on that blessed hope for the Christian, that the Christian has to be taken out of the way before God pours out his wrath on this world. It would have been a wonderful witnessing opportunity, but I sat there with my mouth full of teeth. I never even heard about a rapture before. And that's why I want to just go through it this morning. What is the rapture? Now, the rapture is a unique event, first of all, in history. As far as history is concerned, it's only going to happen once, where every believer in Jesus Christ is miraculously and instantaneously taken to heaven without experiencing death. And so you say, well, that sounds good. Well, that is good. And I think many Christians have been praying throughout the ages that this may happen in their generation. And I've got good reason to believe that this will happen in our generation, but you won't experience death. It's like Enoch. Remember in Genesis 5:24, Enoch was walking with God. And he was walking with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So he was the first guy who was raptured already in Genesis. There's a couple of guys through the Bible if you look at it, but this is an amazing experience where all believers are in a moment going to be raptured. And you must admit, I mean, all of us must admit that the rapture is a wild doctrine. I don't think I would have believed in the rapture if it didn't say so clearly in Scripture. If Scripture didn't, it's a wild thing to believe. Just think about it. We're going to be on earth, walking around here, in one moment when the Lord decides, like that, we're going to be out of here, all the believers, poof, just gone. The world's going to be chaos. Just think about it. People are going to be driving cars, you know, all that kind of thing. Suddenly they're just going to be gone. It's going to be chaos. So it's a really wild thing to believe. And I totally admit this is a wild thing to believe. But that's why we should look, what does the Bible say about this? Because, you know, I don't think I would have believed it if the Bible didn't speak so clearly on it. Next, the rapture is a fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah prophesied that he would swallow up death in victory. Isaiah 25 verse 8. And it's also in that sense the ultimate demonstration of Christ's victory over death. That's the ultimate way that Christ will illustrate his victory over death. Because we won't die. The ones who are raptured anyway won't die. He will just pull us away. The one interesting thing about the rapture is it's in a sense the first part of the second coming. And so listen to me very carefully, because people can get confused at what I'm saying here. The second coming of Jesus Christ, we knew, like I just said, he went up in the clouds, and Scripture tells us he will return again just like he came. That's the second coming of Christ, when he comes to judge the world after the great tribulation. He's coming back. The second coming of Christ. Now, in a sense, the rapture is the first part of the second coming. And I'm going to give you reasons why I say that. Because at the second coming, Jesus Christ will be returning with his people to set up his kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21. I'm going to explain this a bit better later on. Also, at the rapture, Christ will meet his people in the air. The scripture tells us in the atmosphere, he will meet us in the clouds and then take us to his home. And so you say, well, why do you want to try and make the second coming in two parts? Well, just think about it for a moment. The first coming of Jesus Christ was in two parts. If you just think about the prophecies. Firstly, Jesus came, his first coming, he came as a baby in Bethlehem. According to Micah 5 verse 2, was prophesied that he came as a baby in the manger. Then 30 years passed. And then 30 years later, he came as a king riding into Jerusalem on the exact date we talked about last week, according to Daniel's prophecy. On the exact date, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, where people sang the song we sang this morning, Hosanna to the King of Kings, and they laid palm branches before him. So that's his coming, second part of his first coming, as a king. He came as a baby, he came as a king. The second part, Daniel 9 and Zechariah 9, talks about that. So it's not just a strange thing to think that the second coming also has two parts. But then you know what happened is some people totally reject the rapture. They say, well, you know, the word rapture is not found in my Bible, and if you can show it to me in the Bible, then I will believe it. Now, some people like that. Well, I guess it depends on what Bible you're reading, because the word rapture is not an English word. It's not written in our English Bible. This was originally written in Greek, the New Testament, and in the Greek, the original word is called harpazo, and that means a violent snatching or a catching up. That's what the word means. We've translated in our Bible, caught up, being caught up. It's like being taken by the collar and yanked away. That's really what it speaks about. It's sort of a violent snatching. That's what the word is. And so if you look in the Latin Vulgate, which is an older Bible than the King James, the Latin word there is the word rapimir. That's where we get the word rapture from. So it just depends what Bible you're reading, because that word appears in Scripture. It's just not in the English version. But that word is definitely there. Just think about the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we believe it, because Bible doctrine clearly teaches us that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. That's clearly the teaching of the Bible, but there's never one word in Scripture says the Trinity. In the same way, we don't have the word rapture in the Bible, but the doctrine is clearly there. The two main scriptures referring to the rapture of the church, I want us to read both of those. So you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are the two clearest teachings in Scripture on the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 51. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church and says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Speaking about death, sleeping refers to death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So he speaks about a mystery. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. And we've talked about this before. We went through 1 Corinthians. The word mysterion in the Greek does not refer to something that cannot be known. Today when we speak about a mystery, it's something like you can never know. The word mysterion refers to something that is hidden, but it can be known through revelation. And so as Paul is speaking here, he's telling this exact thing. He says, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment. We will receive our resurrection bodies. In a moment, we will be changed into the new person when Christ comes again. We will not all die. There's something that will happen in the future. Second, very important scripture there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 18. I'm just going to read for us. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians here, and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," once again, those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's the church. "For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So here we see probably the most important scripture as referring to the rapture. He says in verse 17, "We who are alive and remain," that's when the Lord comes again, the second coming of Jesus Christ, "we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them." That word "caught up" is the word harpazo in the Greek. That's the violent snatching. "We shall be snatched away with them." You see, the Thessalonians were a bit worried. They're like, "Well, what happens with the guys who already died? You know, are they missing out on this? Are they going to precede us? Are they going to be in heaven before us?" And Paul is teaching them. He says, no, we'll all be together. It will happen instantaneously. The dead in Christ will rise, and we, together with them, will be caught up, and we'll be with the Lord in the air. We'll meet him in the air. Very clear on that teaching. And so this is just basically setting the groundwork for what the rapture is. But then, I think the biggest question is, now we know what the rapture refers to, the biggest question is, when will this happen? When will this happen in relation to all the other prophecies? Because I believe the fact that the Bible teaches a rapture is very clear, and most people will agree on that. It's just the timing that people differ on. Let me just give you all four of the big ones that people do believe in. Firstly, people believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That is saying the believers will be raptured before that final 7-year period, that last 70th week of Daniel. Remember the 70 weeks of Daniel that we spoke about? It was 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, which makes up 69 weeks together. And then there's a last 1 week, a last 7 years kept over on the time on the stopwatch, like we said last week. God was pushing the button. 69 weeks or 69 periods of 7 years ran out already, and then God pushed the stopwatch again, and it's on lap. And then he's been waiting. And that time is coming when God's going to just push that stopwatch to let the last 7 years period run out for Israel, intended for Israel specifically. So that time is still coming. And so the pre-tribulation rapture says believers will be taken out of the way before that last 7-year period, that tribulation period on earth. The mid-tribulation guys, they believe the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. Around about 3.5 years inside the tribulation, then believers get raptured and taken to heaven. The post-tribulation guys, they believe, you know, that the believers are raptured at the end. After the 7 years has passed, after they've gone through tribulation, then they will be raptured and taken up into heaven, which is a very strange one for me, considering the way that the rapture works. Like, we're going to go up into the air, and then we're going to come down again with the Lord. It's a bit weird, but we're going to talk about it just now. And then there's one more, the pre-wrath theory, which says that believers are raptured sometime in the second half of the Great Tribulation. Because we know that 7 years is called the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, from the day that the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation, like Daniel prophesied, he's going to do that after 3.5 years. The peace is going to be broken in Israel. The Antichrist is going to set up an image in the Jewish temple. He's going to desecrate the Jewish temple totally. And from that moment that he does that, there's 3.5 year period left. And we know that is called the Great Tribulation period. So they say sometime in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, the people will be raptured. So I hope I don't have you totally confused now, but that's the four main theories that people believe today. Calvary Chapel, we teach and we definitely believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. that we will be taken out of the way before God pours out His wrath on this world. And I'm going to give you some very good reasons for that. We also believe it's not an essential doctrine, you know, in the sense that this is not an essential doctrine as far as your salvation is concerned. I mean, if you believe a different rapture, that doesn't really affect your salvation at all. You're still going to be raptured when God comes, when God decides it's going to happen. So whatever you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ. So we don't believe this is a doctrine that we should separate people over. But this is also, we feel it's a very important doctrine, and that's why Calvary Chapel does teach the pre-tribulation rapture, because I'm going to show you a number of reasons why I believe it's a very important doctrine, and we feel quite strong about it. And I also believe that the New Testament overwhelmingly teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, that God will take out the people before He pours out His wrath on this world. There's a scripture I want to read to you next, Luke 21, verse 34 to 36, and it says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day comes on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus was in this scripture telling believers to pray for a pre-tribulation rapture. He's saying, pray that you may be able to be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth. So Jesus was in so many words telling us to pray for a pre-tribulation rapture. Pray that you may be ready. Pray that you may escape all this. Then in Revelation 3 verse 10, I don't know how many of you have actually studied through the book of Revelation. The church has been telling people for years, it's a difficult book. You can't understand. Don't even go close to it. It's the time of the end. God has opened up this. The book of Revelation is not such a difficult book to understand. If you read it in context, you'll find in Revelation 1, verse 19 is the key for reading Revelation. He clearly tells us, John, when he was writing on the Isle of Patmos, he tells us, write the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And if you read through the book of Revelation, as it is, from the beginning to the end, you'll see how the things unfold. Fits in very well. If you consider the things that have been, everything up until the church age, then the things which are, which speaks about the church age, and then after the church age, the things which will take place after this, speaking about the Great Tribulation. And if you read Revelation like that, it becomes much easier to understand. But in Revelation 3 verse 10, you remember Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 speaks, Jesus is speaking to the church. He's speaking to seven churches in specific. Now those were seven historical churches, but we also know the application is to the church in the end times, because all those seven things we see in today somewhere in the church, in some kind of, the church is big. Remember, the church is worldwide. A lot of denominations, a lot of things going on. And all those seven characteristics from those seven churches we find today in the end times is still there. The important thing about Revelation 3 is Jesus is speaking to the church. And he says to them, Revelation 3 verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's what Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia. That is the faithful church. I mean, this is the church that we hope that we are part of. We don't want to be one of the other churches, the loveless church or the, you know, the corrupt church. We don't want to be one of the other churches. We are praying that we are part of the church of Philadelphia, the faithful church where the brotherly love is. And one thing that Jesus said to the faithful church is, you don't have much strength. You are little, but hold fast to what you have. And the other thing, the Philadelphia church is the only church that Jesus didn't say anything negative about. And he says to them, the one thing that he does say to them is, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there are some who say, well, what about from, when you say, I'll keep you from the hour of trial? Maybe that God will just keep the believers inside the trial. There's many people who reason like that. Maybe God will just protect the believers during the tribulation. If you look at the Greek word that's used there for from, it's the word ek. And that word can only mean to take out of. That's what that word means. It doesn't at all mean to go through. It will mean only one thing. It means to take out of. So you can read that scripture. It says, I will also keep you out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so, as Jesus was speaking to the church, this is something that he said to us. The next scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 3. Paul, still speaking to the Thessalonian church, he says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, this is a very interesting scripture for us to consider. He says to them, two things will happen before the great day, which means before the tribulation starts, two things will definitely happen. That's before the great tribulation. He says, you will see the falling away, which most people recognize as the great apostasy, and also the second thing, the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, I've done extensive study on this subject, on this topic, and something that I've found is that most commentators agree that that means the great apostasy, because there is going to be a great falling away at the end of the days, like we talked about last week. But if you look at the Greek, it's very, very interesting to consider the Greek in those first few verses, because the falling away in the older Bibles, like in the Wycliffe Bible, in the Coverdale Bible, in the older Bibles than the King James Version, those were all read, that verse read differently. It says, unless the departure comes first. So some people even reason that that word can be the rapture. But whether that is so or not, that's not what I really want to speak about in this verse. What I want to speak about is the first part of the verse. He says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Now, we read it very simply like two, but if you look at the Greek, the grammar of the Greek shows it's two nouns under one article, and it very specifically means it's one event with two different complementary aspects to it. So the second coming of Christ, like I just said, I believe it is in two parts. It's the rapture, where we meet the Lord in the air, and then it's the second coming of Christ, where he comes back. And I'm going to explain still better a bit later on. I want to give you really 10 reasons why I believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. And I want to just go through it with you so you can see for yourself. The first reason I believe is that Daniel's 70 weeks relates to Israel and not to the church. We spoke about that quickly last week. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel 9? As we read in verse 24, he said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This was a determination for Israel. He was speaking to Daniel. His people was the Israelites. He's saying 70 weeks are determined for your people. And so it's very interesting for us to consider that, you know, the church was not part of the first 69 weeks that happened. That first 69 periods of 7 years, the church was not even there. They weren't even existing. So it will be sort of not consequent to say it has application to the church the last week that will happen, because it refers to the nation of Israel. Also, if you read through Revelation, you'll see that first he talks about the things that had been, chapter 1. Then chapter 2 and chapter 3, he speaks about the church age. And then chapter 4 verse 1 is where I believe the rapture happens. And he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And at that moment, you'll find the church non-existent until chapter 19. So from chapter 4 until chapter 19, you won't see the church in the Great Tribulation. There's not one mention of the church in Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 18. The first time you see the church again is in chapter 19, when they come again with Jesus Christ. So it's very important. I believe it relates to the nation of Israel. Another thing to consider on that point is the tribulation is called in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe it refers to the nation of Israel. This is where God is going to finish what he started with Israel. This is where God is going to turn the Jewish people back to him. That's one of the big reasons for the tribulation. We're going to look at that just now. So I believe, firstly, that Daniel's 70 weeks relates to Israel and not to the church. That's why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. The second reason is I believe that the tribulation has no relation to the church whatsoever, because there's a twofold purpose for the great tribulation. Like we just talked about, Israel, the first reason for the tribulation is to break the pride of Israel, to humble them and to bring them to faith, as Daniel 12 speaks about, specifically verse 7 in Daniel 12. He speaks about the fact that this is given for Israel. Remember, God is not through with the Jew. Many people today has got this whole idea of replacement theology. They replace Israel with the church. They say the promises made to Israel is now applicable to the church. It's not. The church is the church. Israel is Israel. All throughout Scripture, Israel will never refer to the church. And so God is not through with the Jew. He will still do exactly with the Jews what He promised them. And we saw that happening. Last week we were speaking about the signs of the time, how God brought the Jews back into the country. Something that was unfathomable a couple of years ago. But we saw that happening. And so I believe, you know today, I don't know if you know many Jewish people, but today, I mean, there are some Jews who turn to Jesus Christ, but in a large extent, Jews are very opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not open to it at all, because it's not their time to come to salvation. God has appointed a time, that 7-year period called the tribulation, God is going to turn Israel back to them. He's going to humble them. Many of them are going to be killed. But we also read in Revelation that Israel as a nation will turn back to God during that 7 years. That's the first fold purpose. The second purpose, I believe, for the tribulation is God is going to pour out His wrath. And He's going to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. This has got nothing to do with us as believers. He's going to punish the world for transgressions from the creation. All these things have been happening from the days of Noah. He's going to punish the world. He's going to pour out His judgment. So where does the church fit in that? Because we are not appointed to wrath. Remember that. The wrath that was supposed to come on us as children of God was taken by Jesus Christ in our stead. He paid for that. So many scriptures that refer to that. I'll speak about that just now. But maybe you can write down Isaiah 13 verse 9 and Isaiah 13 verse 11. It speaks about the divine judgment. That's what the purpose for the tribulation is. So those two things. To judge Israel, to turn them back to God, and to pour out God's wrath on this earth. Then the third reason why I believe in the pre-tribulation is I believe it's not consistent with God's character to change. I believe God's character stays the same. God won't change His mind one day. He won't just go against what He said earlier. So God is consistent. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Throughout Scripture, all throughout Scripture, you will never ever find God judging the righteous together with the wicked. You can read from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll never find that God is judging the wicked and the righteous together. It's against His nature. God won't do that. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 to 9. I actually just want to read you this scripture. It's such an important scripture. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from them from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations," which means tribulations, "and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So God knows how to deliver the godly out of judgment. That's what God does. If you think about back to the time of Lot, Abram's nephew, you remember the story. Abram said, "Lot, which part do you want?" And Lot said, "I'll take the good part." And he went to dwell close to Sodom and Gomorrah. He dwelt close to this evil city. And then God said, "I'm going to destroy the city." He spoke to Abram. And you remember Abram said to the Lord, "Lord, I know, let me just petition you. If there's 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, please will you save that city for 50 righteous people?" God said, "Abram, for 50 righteous people, I will save the city." Then he said, "Well, Lord, pardon me for speaking again, but if there's 45 righteous people, Lord," he knew that Lot was staying there. He's like, "Lord, if there's 45, please, I beg you, save the city. God says, for 45 people, I will save the city. Then he goes down. He says, Lord, let me just ask one more time. If there's 40 righteous people, then next time he asks for 30, asks for 20. And then last time he says, Lord, please don't be angry at me for asking again, but please, if there's 10 righteous people, then please save the city. And God says to Abram, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, I will not pour out my wrath on the city. And so Abram thought, well, he's safe. But there wasn't even 10 righteous people in the city. It was only Lot and his family. And so what did God do? Did God pour out his wrath on Lot? No. He went to Lot. He sent angels. He says to them, Lot, get away to the mountains. I want to take you out of here before I'm going to pour out my judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God will not pour out his judgment on the righteous together with the wicked. He took Lot out of the way. And it's phrased in such an amazing way, because he actually says, the angel says to Lot that, you know, I cannot do this until you have arrived, until you are gone. I cannot do this judgment. So the angel is saying, God has to take you out first before he can pour out his wrath. That's a beautiful picture for me of the church, of what God is going to do with the church. And some people at this stage, they say, yeah, well, you know, there's been Christian martyrs throughout all the ages, and Christians have always been suffering for our faith, so why should we expect it to be different now, because we are still going to suffer for our faith? Something very important I want you to notice on that subject is, what does the martyrs stand for? Their persecution comes from Satan. He is against the word of God, and he's persecuting God's people. The tribulation is God, he's the source, pouring out his wrath on sinful people. It's two totally different things. It's not Satan persecuting God's people, it's God pouring out his wrath. And for that reason, I truly believe that it's inconsistent with God's character to pour out wrath on his own people together with the ungodly. I just don't believe it's anywhere in Scripture that you can find that. The fourth reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is the righteous are not appointed to wrath, as we already looked at. I want to give you a lot of scriptures there. God did not appoint us, the church, for wrath. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we already read. Then we have 1 Thessalonians 1:10, delivers us from the wrath to come. God did not appoint us to wrath. Then we have Revelation 3 verse 10. We have Romans 5 verse 9. And we have John 3:36, all speaking about the fact that God does not appoint the righteous for judgment. And some say, even in this, some say, well, yeah, you know, maybe the church is just protected during that time. What about the church being protected in the tribulation? I want you to note on that subject very specifically that in Revelation 9 verse 3 and 4, God speaks about the only people who are sealed during the tribulation from the wrath that's being poured out. And that is the 144,000 Jews who come to salvation during that time. In the middle of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 12,000 from every tribe, the Bible tells us. Now, people love to spiritualize everything. You can take it literally, because it's literally going to happen. God is going to save 144,000 Jews, and they're going to be like 144,000 Billy Grahams running around. That's what's going to happen. And that's why, at large, not every single Jew will be saved, but the nation as a whole will be saved during the end times, because that's what God has appointed for Israel. He says, I will bring you back to myself. And so there's an interesting picture speaking about Israel, who will go through the tribulation, the church being taken out of the way first. Think about Noah and the flood. That's the picture people always use. What about Noah and the flood? Because Noah's protected in the flood. Yes, Noah was protected in the flood, but Noah is a picture of the nation of Israel. It's not a picture of the church. The nation of Israel will be protected during that time, because we see only the people who have a seal, the seal of God, only the 144,000, they will not be harmed at all. And I was just interesting thinking about the nation of Israel. You remember back in Exodus 7 to 11, where the 10 plagues came upon the whole nation of Egypt? The people of Israel, they were sitting there. Nothing happened to them. They were being kept during that time of trial, during that time that God was pouring out these plagues on Egypt. They were in the land of Goshen, but they didn't experience any of that. Even when there was darkness, the Israelites had light. You know, the God is amazing, but they were being protected as a nation, as Israel. That refers to Israel being protected inside the Great Tribulation, not the church. There's a perfect example. In the book of Daniel, once again, Daniel 3, from 19 to 25 specifically, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fire, into the fiery furnace. And who is with them in the furnace? Jesus Christ is with them in the furnace, and he protects them in the trial. They are the picture of Israel being protected during the tribulation in the fire. But all our question is always like, where was Daniel? Where was Daniel? Daniel was mysteriously gone. If you think about it, you and I know from the character of Daniel, he would not have bowed down before the image. So we can assume maybe he was on some business for the king. But the point is, Daniel was not there. Daniel was taken out of the way. Daniel was a picture of the church. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a picture of Israel being kept inside the tribulation. So it's something important for us to consider. I believe the Bible is so clear on this. The fifth reason, we have number five, why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, why I believe the Bible teaches that, is the rapture is a comforting doctrine. That's where we read one of our most famous verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that comfort one another with these words. It says, in a moment we will be caught up, we will be raptured, hapazo, we will be taken to heaven. Now comfort one another with these words. Now if the rapture were to happen at the end of the tribulation, or sometime during the tribulation, it would have been a very comforting doctrine to know, like, listen, we're going to go through all this stuff and then we're going to be raptured. You know, wow. It will be a really comfort to us if God tells us, listen, you won't go through that as a church. That's something that we can comfort one another with, because we know it's a comforting doctrine. The rapture is supposed to be a comforting doctrine. And that's why I'm telling you this morning, God won't take his people through tribulation. You can be comforted. You can, like, you know, man, I'm glad about that. That's how we're supposed to feel, because it's supposed to be a comforting doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18. The sixth reason why I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture is that Jesus will come as a thief. There's many passages in the New Testament. Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 3, 3, Revelation 16, 15, that all speaks about Jesus coming as a thief. Now the very fact is, if the tribulation would happen and then the rapture would happen, it wouldn't be a surprise at all. There's no point to this teaching about Jesus coming as a thief, because we know from the moment in the middle of the tribulation where the Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple, the abomination of desolation, there's going to be 1,290 days specifically counted off. So we know exactly when the second coming is going to be, when Jesus Christ is going to return. So it won't catch us like a thief in the night. But only if the rapture happens before the tribulation period will it be like, wow, it's here. We didn't expect it. That's the only place where it fits scripture to make place for Jesus coming like a thief. Jesus coming suddenly. I mean, a thief doesn't phone you and say, listen, I'm going to be there at 2 o'clock tonight. You know, I'm going to rob you. He won't do that. That's the same. Jesus says, I'm coming as a thief unexpectedly. That's why the whole thing about the church must be ready for Jesus coming. That's why I believe it's a pre-tribulation rapture, because Jesus is coming before, without any advance notice. Then the seventh reason is that you read about in Matthew about the sheep being separated from the goats at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You read about Jesus coming back and then he's separating the sheep from the goats. Now the thing that's funny to me is, if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, it means there will be no sheep left to separate, because the sheep will all be taken away and then Christ will come down and then he's going to separate, because there won't be any sheep left. You see what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Remember this. The way that the end times work is, first the rapture of the church is going to be taken out of the way. And so that body of the church that restrains the world until today. The church is the only restraining factor. That's why the world hasn't gone totally crazy. It's because there is a restraining factor working in the church. When the church is taken out of the way, there's no more holding back. People will go crazy. They will totally live for themselves. But there will be people who realize in the tribulation time, hey, I made a mistake. I know that Christian told me that he's going to be raptured and he's gone. And they may come with all kinds of explanations why people have disappeared, but there are people who are going to know, and they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ during that time. They won't be part of the church. They will be part of the tribulation saints who come to belief in Christ. And so when Jesus Christ comes back again, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who believe in him, and trust me, the ones who believe in Christ during the tribulation time, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be persecuted severely for their faith. Because it's going to be the time when Satan has full rule and reign on this earth for 7 years. He's going to go crazy. That's why I tell people. People say, yeah, well, you know, I'll just wait. If the rapture really happens, then I'll believe in Christ. Let me tell you, it's much better to believe in Christ now and be raptured than having to go through the tribulation period, because you will not be protected. You will go through all that stuff. So I believe the seventh reason is there won't be any sheep left if you have a post-tribulational rapture, because then nothing to separate at all. There's also the guys who go through the tribulation who are going to have to make the choice of not accepting the mark. People, Christians are always worried, like, oh, maybe I got the mark. You know, it's something that won't just happen to you like that. It'll be a specific choice that you have to make, but it won't apply to the church. It will apply to those in the tribulation who have to go through that time, who come to faith in God, and then they're going to have to make a very serious choice. Am I going to really serve the Lord, or am I just going to take the mark so I can actually buy food and live? Because the whole system will work up in such a way that you cannot buy or sell anything without having the mark. So that's where the mark applies. It applies to the people who come to faith in the tribulation period. The eighth reason, if you have any space left on your notes, maybe you can make a table, because I want to explain to you the difference between the two, the second coming and the rapture. The eighth reason is I don't believe the Bible ever contradicts itself. So a lot of confusion when people try to fit things in, like the post-tribulational rapture, where they try to fit everything in because things are contradictory towards that. That's why I believe it's two different events, two different parts of one event. So on the one hand, you can write, one table you can write rapture, the other one you can write second coming. I'm going to explain the two to you now in a bit more detail. Two distinct comings of Jesus Christ, I believe. The rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, speaks about Christ coming in the air, meeting us in the air. The second coming of Christ speaks about Christ coming to earth. According to Zechariah 14, verse 4, says Jesus' feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And the mountain will split open. So those two are different things. To try and fit those two together, how's he going to be in the air and at the earth at the same time? It's difficult. The rapture is Christ coming for his saints. He's coming for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, where the second coming is Christ is coming with his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, and according to Jude 14, Christ will be coming, the second coming will be with his saints. So those are confusing. How can you come for your saints and with your saints at the same time? The next one, the rapture, if you look at the world conditions before the rapture, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 42, it will be business as usual. Things will just go on like always. It's always gone on this way. Just business like usual. The world conditions before the second coming will be tribulation. That'll be the time period of tribulation. Before Christ comes back, the conditions in the world will be full of tribulation. So it speaks about two different things. The rapture, according to Matthew 24, verse 36 and 42, is completely unexpected. Jesus coming as a thief in the night. The second coming is exactly 1,290 days or 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation spoken above Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. So from that moment of abomination of desolation, you can count 1,290 days and then you know the second coming will be. That's given to us. That part is given to us. The first part is not given to us. Another thing about the rapture, it's believers only who's going to be raptured. I tell you, there's some strange things out there. There are people, even in our country, there in Stilfontein area, and they're teaching on the fact that Christ will rapture, the unbelievers will be raptured and the believers will be left on earth. And I mean, I think that is just straight from the enemy to tell people that, because then the rapture is actually going to happen and they're going to, oh great, all the bad guys are gone, now it's just us. That is a terrible doctrine. There are people who are teaching these things. And be sure from Scripture, John 14 verse 1 and 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, the rapture is for believers only. Matthew 24, on the other hand, Verse 1 to 25 and verse 46 tells us the second coming of Christ is for the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations surrounding it. That's what the second coming refers to. Then the rapture, it signals the beginning of the tribulation. When the rapture happens, you know, now the tribulation is imminent. It's going to happen immediately. The second coming signals the beginning of the millennium. When the second coming happens, you know, the millennium is next. The 1,000 years of peace is going to be next. So it's two different things. You cannot reconcile them. The rapture, lastly, only his own will see him. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, we who are the church will see Christ. Only we will see him when he comes to get us. Where Revelation 1 verse 7 clearly speaks about the second coming, he says, every eye will see him. So how can just the church see him and every eye see him? Those things are contradictory, and I don't believe that Scripture ever contradicts itself. So for that reason, I believe it's two separate events that's part of the second coming of Christ. My ninth reason, I'm almost finished. This is my favorite reason, really. I believe that this is all according to the pattern of the ancient Jewish wedding. The church, we know, we read in Ephesians 5, remember? Talked about husbands and wives, and then Paul got all confused about it. I'm talking about the church and Christ, and then he jumps back to husbands and wives again. Because we know that we are the bride of Christ, and that he is coming back for his bride. And if you consider the ancient Jewish wedding, how the Jewish wedding worked, I tell you, this is my favorite one, because this is why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. First, in those days, people would be engaged, even from very young. You know, you'd be engaged at like 4 years old, because your dad will say, well, I made a deal with that guy over there. I'm going to give you to him, you know, to be married to his son when you grow up. You know, so some kids will even be engaged from like 3 years old. You know, it's crazy. But it's just sort of, you know, oh, whatever. I'm going to be married to that person one day. It's just like arranged marriages. Well, that's not even the point. That was all part of the engagement period. But then the betrothal is where the commitment came in. The betrothal is where you would settle for a price with the father-in-law. You would speak about this price. Remember, we talked about this as where the bride price comes in, because if you leave your wife, then the father must be able to take care of her. So you already pay. It's like alimony in advance. So you sort out the bride price. Just think about Mary and Joseph. When Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, she was betrothed to Joseph during that time. And so that's why Joseph is so offended, because, I mean, how can she be pregnant? Because, you know, he paid the price for her. He made the arrangements with her father. He said, well, this is, you know, so he betrothed her. He made that commitment. And it's interesting that the bridegroom pays the price for the bride. What did our bridegroom do for us? He paid the price for us. He paid that price so he can buy us. So he, in that sense, he can secure us for himself. And so from the moment that the bridegroom would pay the price, the woman would be set apart. She would be considered his. There would be no physical relationships, but she would be considered his because the price is paid. That's exactly the same with us today. The church is supposed to be set apart from the world. We are called to be set apart because God says, you are my bride. I'm coming back for you. I want you to be set apart. And that's why Joseph was so shocked that Mary could be pregnant during that time. That's why the laws of those days said she should be stoned to death. I think it was a very terrible trial for her to go through, being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and now he's betrothed to her and she's pregnant. So everyone's like, what's going on here? And he was shocked because he knew it wasn't him. So he was like, what's going on? But that's the betrothal part. And what would happen then is the bridegroom, after he got betrothed to his wife, he would go to his father's house and he would build an additional room. He would build a house at his father's home. What did Jesus Christ tell us? He says, I am going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I'm going to my father's house. That's exactly the picture of the Jewish wedding. Still today, many of the Jews in Israel, they build on the, you've got these cluster homes, because when they get married, before they get married, they go build a house, but they build it onto their father's house. Very interesting, not like we. And so they used to do that. So the bridegroom would leave and go build this little house for his wife so he can take her there. Then the next step would be the bride would know she's betrothed to him. She would know he's coming sometime to marry her, but she didn't know when. And then the whole thing would be a surprise. Normally at evening they would come. The bridegroom and his best man and all the guys, they would walk with torchlights in the middle of the night and they would shout and they would go and get her out of house. Surprise her. This is the time. We are here. This is exactly what Jesus Christ has been speaking about the church. He's going to be, we know that he's coming back for us. We are set apart for him. He says, I'm coming back soon, but we don't know exactly when that date is. It's also interesting that the rapture is preceded by a shout. The guys would shout to warn the bridegroom, listen, we are coming. So we will hear a shout before the rapture takes place. Then the most interesting part is the wedding takes place, but it's not the way that our weddings take place. The first thing, the bridegroom would take his, he'd take his bride and he would take her to a private chamber where only he and she would go. And there they would consummate the marriage, the physical union. And then he would come out with a blood-stained cloth to show that she was a virgin. That's what it's all about. So he would go into the little place with his wife. They would have physical union for the first time. And they would stay in there for 7 days. It's like a 7-day honeymoon before they see any of the guests. That's the way the Jewish weddings worked. That's exactly why I believe that 7-year period is going to be the honeymoon for the bride of Christ in heaven. Christ is going to take us to his Father's house. The place he's prepared for us is going to be honeymoon in heaven with Christ for 7 years. And then, according to the Jewish wedding, he would come out and he would then, after 7 days, you know, that whole 7-day period, the bride would stay in the room. The bridegroom would come out from time to time, get some food, get something to drink. And he would take it back to his bride again. But the bride would be hidden. She would be staying out of sight until the 7 days is passed. In those days, it was the only time they ever had holiday. They weren't going on vacations like we do. They worked every single day. The only time that they had nothing to do was that 7 days. So let me tell you, they made the most of it. They rested that 7 days because that was the only time of break. And then after that, he would bring out the bride and then he would present her to all his buddies, to the community, to everyone around. He would say, "This is my wife." And then they would, and then the wedding feast would start for another 7 days. Then it would be the wedding feast. So that's how the Jewish wedding worked. And for me, it's that perfect picture of Christ and the church, because we know he is bride. He set us apart. He's coming back for us. He's going to take us to himself. That's all part of what Christ has designed. And if you think about, just think about it for a moment, because the doctrine of the rapture is a comforting doctrine, like we already said. He's going to comfort us 7 years in heaven with him on honeymoon. Just think about how the picture is screwed up if you want to try and put the rapture somewhere else in the tribulation. That's like the bridegroom saying, okay, we get married. Now I'm going to beat the living daylights out of you for a while and then we just go have dinner. You know, it does not work like that. It screws up the whole picture of the marriage. Christ is coming for us. He's taking us on honeymoon. He's coming back. This all you know, what I love about the Bible is everything has been put together so well. I believe everything fits like it should. And so, I believe number 10, the last one, short one, we're almost finished. Why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is I believe it fits scripturally. If you read through Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22, you go throughout the whole thing, the model of the pre-tribulation rapture fits it perfectly without trying to bend something or take it out of the way. It all runs exactly like it should. And like I already mentioned, Revelation 4 to Revelation 18, the church is not mentioned at all. The church is out of the way. Then Christ comes back to present his bride to the world, which will be the church. So I think it fits perfectly scripturally if you read Revelation according to the key in Revelation 1 verse 19. I hope you're also excited about Revelation. You're just going to start reading it now. You know what? Revelation is the one book that promises a blessing. And the whole Bible is the only book that promises a blessing to those who read and to those who hear the words of the scripture, of Revelation. So read it. It will be a blessing to you. That's the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe it fits totally scripturally. I believe it's according to the word of God. And I just want to lastly, before we close, I just want to end off by talking about some practical implications of the rapture for us in our lives. My wife always tells me to be practical, so I'll try to do that. It's a comforting doctrine. I'm comforting you this morning. I'm saying to you, listen, you don't have to go through tribulation if the blood of Jesus Christ is on you. If you belong to him as his child, don't worry about the tribulation because you won't have part in that. Secondly, I believe that teaching the pre-tribulation rapture It inspires people to live holy. It promotes holiness because the whole time you don't know when Christ is coming back. You're waiting for that moment, like the virgins with the ten virgins of the oil. They were just waiting for their master to return for the wedding ceremony. And then only those who were ready were taken. So it promotes holiness. It tells us to live holy. 1 John 3 verse 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You see, we want to purify ourselves to be ready. We're the bride of Christ. We're in that period of betrothal. We must get our dress ready. We must get everything ready, the trousseau, everything that's important. We must do that part. We must get ourselves ready for the Lord to come and just take us. And I believe if we are living with the conviction that the Lord will come for us at any moment, it will change the whole way that we live. You know? If we know the Lord can come today, we live in such a way that, "Lord, I'm ready." And we'll live with our eyes focused on the Lord, on the right things. It will affect how we live. It will have like an urgency. Just think about it. If you know for sure that the Lord will come this afternoon, who do you think you still want to tell about Christ? There's an urgency because you realize, listen, Christ is coming soon, and that's the kind of urgency that God wants us to live with such a heart to tell people about the Lord and to get things ready. Also, we won't be distracted that easily. Because if you know Christ is coming soon, you'll be focused on what you're doing. It's like many people that I've heard about, you know, they hear that they've only got like a week to live or something. And then suddenly like, "Oh, what's the most important thing in my life?" That's the way we should live every day because we know Christ can come for us at any time. And so that's why I believe we should tell people about the doctrine of the rapture. Even if they don't want to believe, just tell them, "Listen, even if you don't want to believe anything from Scripture, what I've told you, just know this, that Christ is coming to rapture His children. He's going to take us. There's going to be a day where mass people are going to disappear. And so, if you don't believe me now, listen to me now because this will happen." And the day that that happens, that person will go like, "Whoa, this guy told me that this was going to happen." And then maybe, you know, their hearts will come to repentance before the Lord on that day. So it's a good thing to tell people about. It's a good thing to warn them about too. I want to close with two last scriptures. The one is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's a word for us. We should be steadfast, immovable. The last scripture, 2 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation, and He will do that.